This morning, as we again return to our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the fifth example of what a person is like who has the surpassing righteousness of Christ in their life. And in this fifth example, we are given the example of how a person is to react when they come under criticism or persecution or are personally wronged by someone else. And so the question that we want to consider this morning is that how is it that a person who has a surpassing righteousness of Christ, how is it that that person reacts when they are personally wronged? And as before, what the Lord Jesus says is absolutely revolutionary. In fact, I think that if we didn't know that it was from the Lord Jesus, we might dismiss what is said here this morning as the word of some visionary that is really not in touch with humanity. But we don't have that option, because it comes from the Lord Jesus. The teaching here is, in theological terms, dominical. That is, it comes from the lips of the Lord Himself, and it is for us. And the fact is, the Lord Jesus knew more about human nature than anyone else who ever lived. And so we can't escape it. The teaching that we have in verses 38 through 42 of our text this morning is the inspired, dominical teaching of the Lord Jesus on how we ought to react when we're wronged by others. And it is indeed needed today. One of the reasons that it is so important is that we get messages from everywhere else about that we really ought to react otherwise. I don't think we ought to minimize what we see going on in the government of the city of Chicago, the outrageous feud between Alderman Vrdoljak and Mayor Washington. I think that has a tremendous effect on the ethics of Chicago, and not only Chicago, but all of us, because it sort of establishes as normative this kind of behavior for people that are in power. And I would imagine that many of us would think that if we were in such a position, that would be the way to react. And so the influences around us, and then we don't have to really go that far. All we have to do is look under the thin veneer of gentility of our own hearts, and we know that there is an infinite capacity for vengeance and retaliation to wrong. So the Lord Jesus begins, and He begins characteristically, as He has in the four preceding examples, by giving the traditional teaching from the Old Testament. And so He says in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Now that, in fact, is an exact quotation from three different passages in the Old Testament: Exodus 21:14, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. And it represents the oldest law in all the world. It is the law of retaliation, technically called lex, that's law, talionis, of retaliation. Lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And you can find records of this law as far back as the second millennium B.C. in the Code of Hammurabi. Now, I think when we first hear this, we think of something bloody and tooth and claw. But far from being a savage, tit-for-tat legislation, it was, on the other hand, intrinsically merciful, because it limited vengeance. in the culture of today, and we really don't have to go back to the culture of that day, in the culture of this day, a blood feud would go something like this. Someone would trespass on another tribe's property. The tribe would then beat the trespasser. The trespasser would go get his friends and commit homicide. And then the other tribe, in retaliation, would commit genocide. And so Lex Talionis came, and at least on paper, it did away with this. According to the ancient law of Lex Talionis, vengeance was limited. And today, we recognize that this law of eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is at the very foundation of our legal thinking. That it is the foundation of civil law and international law, the idea of equity and reparation and equality and retribution. And so, as it came to the Bible, it came as a law that has existed for some time in different cultures, but it was given to the judges in the Old Testament to execute and bring inequity to the people of Israel. It was not given for individual use in settling disputes. It was to be done by the judiciary. You see, I never make a lawyer with that. Moreover, it was never literally carried out. They soon came to understand that if you removed another person's tooth because your tooth was knocked out, you might remove a tooth that was superior or inferior. So it was very difficult to execute, and so they came up with the idea of paying damages or reparation, very much like we have in our legal system today. In fact, in the Jewish Mishnah, there is a whole section called Baba Kama, which tells you just how to administer this law of Lex Talionis, the law of retribution. And so the Lord Jesus gives the Old Testament teaching. Nothing wrong with the Old Testament teaching. It was a vast improvement on the barbarism that surrounded them. It was a good thing. It brought equity and stability to human relations. But Jesus is a revolutionary. And so Jesus makes one of his great revolutionary statements in the following line of the next verse, verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Don't resist him who is evil. Some people historically have interpreted it as a statement that you are never to resist evil in any form, under any circumstances whatsoever. That's actually been a position. The most famous example of this was Leo Tolstoy, who believed this letter for letter and word for word. In his book, What I Believe, he states how he'd come to a crisis time in his life and had begun to intensely search for the truth. And so he read and he reread the Sermon on the Mount again and again and again. And finally, he says that the light dawned upon him in an instant, and he said he came to believe that Jesus Christ meant exactly what he said when he said, do not resist him who is evil. And so on the basis of this, Tolstoy said that a Christian could not participate in the army, in the police force, or as a civil magistrate, because they depended upon force, and he lived that way. He said, Christ's way is not to resist evil in any way. You know, personally, I've seen this lived out. I have an acquaintance, a very good man, a very devout man, who actually stood aside and would not lift a hand while two thugs attacked his daughter and his son-in-law over a legal dispute. I've seen people that live according to their interpretation of this. Now, I give this example this morning to emphasize that there are people who actually understand this verse this way. Do not resist him who is evil means don't resist evil in any form. But at the same time, I don't want to be misleading, because not all pacifists hold to this law in this way. Some believe that force is necessary in civil government and in law and its institutions, but they disallow war and capital punishment. Other biblical pacifists wouldn't isolate and absolutize this verse. They would base their argument on other passages of Scripture which can give far stronger arguments for pacifism than this particular verse. Now, what I believe personally is that this verse has nothing to do with pacifism as it relates to the killing and taking of life. That's not what the passage is about. And if you're going to settle the argument about that, then you've got to go elsewhere in Scripture, but not to this Scripture. That is not what this Scripture is about. Jesus' statement, "Do not resist him who is evil," cannot be interpreted as an absolute prohibition against the use of force. If that's what it means, then it contradicts other places in Scripture. For instance, Romans 13, which says that the state is a divine institution, and by implication can affect force to bring about his law and order. And if the problem comes with this verse by isolating it as just a phrase and absolutizing it without relating it to the Scripture that it's in, the flow of the context, and the social and cultural conventions of the day. Giving four short illustrations of what he means, "Do not resist him who is evil." Each one is culturally specific, meant something within the Jewish culture, and then has general principles which we can apply to our own living today. And I might say that what he says here is not for those outside the church. This is for believers. This is kingdom teaching for those that know the reign of Christ in their life. Now, the first illustration that he gives is in the last part of verse 39. They just follow right after each other. Verse 39, last part. "But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, what's Jesus talking about here? I think, contrary to what you might first read into this, he is not talking about a physical attack. That is, where someone comes and wants to punch you out. That's not what he has in mind. What he has in mind here is a very calculated, traditional insult. You'll notice in the verse that it says, very specifically, the right cheek. Well, understanding that most people are right-handed, and if they're going to lash out and hit someone, they would hit them on the left cheek. The idea is here then, a back of the hand slap, a flick of the wrist, which in Jewish culture was considered to be doubly insulting over being hit with the flat of the hand. And so it is a calculated, traditional insult. And believe me, it was very, very hard to take. You ever been slapped in the face? You ever had someone give you the back of the hand? Well, just imagine for yourself someone doing that. If I was to do that to most men in the congregation here this morning, before I could even think, I'd probably have a knuckle sandwich. People don't like to be slapped in the face. And this is talking about a traditional, calculated insult which makes you an object of scorn, which says you are inconsequential. It's meant to make the blood boil. Moreover, the idea that we have here is evidently an insult which comes because of the name of Christ. The great German scholar Jeremias says that the context of the Sermon on the Mount demands that we understand this as a back of the hand slap that comes because someone says you are a heretic because you believe in Jesus. And so when Jesus talked about someone slapping you on the right cheek, he was describing an insult which came because of one's faith. Now that insult was an insult for which you could seek legal redress. In other words, if someone did this to you, you could go to the court of law and you could sue them on the basis of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and you could receive monetary retribution. And what Jesus says, if someone does that to you, and you stand within your rights on the basis of lex talionis to do it, don't do it. In other words, suffer the wrong. Don't assert your rights. If you can take them to the cleaners, and you know you can, don't do it. Now, when this gets down to where we live in our own lives, it means that when we are abused for the name of Jesus Christ, when we are insulted, and insults can take many kinds of form, when that happens, for the name of the Lord Jesus, and you stand within your rights, I mean, you could get even on the basis of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He says, don't do it. So Jesus calls us to swallow our pride and our ability to go to redress and fairness, not to think about a tit-for-tat exchange with the person, but to leave ourselves open and vulnerable to others. You know, when that gets down to just common living, if you take it from the very lofty thing of being persecuted for Christ and you just put it down in daily living, it means that we need to stay away from the very idea of equality in relationships. For instance, if you have a roommate that's messy, it's very common to retaliate by making things messier. Or if someone is late to pick you up, then you say to yourself mentally, next time I go to pick them up, I'll be late. And we're to deliver ourselves from all of this. In effect, turning the other cheek says that you make the other person to be the center and focus of your thinking, and you think about what is good for them and what is going to direct them to the kingdom and point them to Christ. And so we think about their lives, and it leaves us vulnerable. And when we do this, we'll have an effect on others' lives. Remember the great story that Tom Skinner often used to tell about after being converted from being a very vicious gang leader of the Harlem Lords, how he was just a few weeks later involved in a playground football game. It was a man, not a boy, and in that, someone realizing he was a new Christian decided they'd try him out and really let him have it. Knocked him down on the ground, kicked him, called him a name. And how he stood up and he said, "You know, because of Jesus, I love you anyway." And then he recorded the effect it had on the other's life. Jesus is talking about a surpassing righteousness which does not assert itself when, in a sense, it has the very right to do so. That is how a believer with surpassing righteousness of Christ is to respond to personal insult. The next thing he talks about is being ripped off. Now, we've all been ripped off one time or another. And this is the great rip-off in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Do you know that it was possible in those days to actually, in court, sue someone for the shirt right off their back, their tunic? A Hebrew wore two garments, a shirt and then a cloak over that. You could also sue the person for their cloak, too. But if you won their cloak, you could only keep it during the day and you had to return it to them at night because a cloak was considered indispensable for living. And what he says here is if someone sues you, and no doubt they're doing it wrongly and falsely, and they get your shirt. And the idea is that we have here of people that are persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus and reduced in their possessions to where they just about have just the clothes on their back. The whole context is persecution. He says, not only that, give them your coat to which they have no legal right. Now that is radical. And Jesus' teaching in the midst of persecution is supremely radical. You find the same thing in the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 17 through 21, where Paul says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take out your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.'" And so this radical call was given in radical circumstances. Extreme advice when someone is in extreme persecution. That's the context. And I think we ought to note that the Lord here is not referring to the average lawsuit that seems to come everybody's way in our litigation-happy society. That's not what he's talking about. If you wrongly apply this, it would do away with all ownership and possession. And the foundation of legal redress, if you applied it that way, what he's talking about is when someone is against the wall because of the name of Jesus and they are persecuting you, suing you because of Jesus, he says, that is when you give them your coat. And I think we need to listen to this. Because my own opinion is that could happen any time in the next few years in our own culture. I think that's very possible that could happen. Jesus tells us how a righteous person responds to insult, how they respond to being ripped off, and then how they respond when they're brought into forced labor. Look at verse 41. "And whosoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Now, the indignity that the Lord Jesus is talking about here goes all the way back to the Persians. The Persians had a type of pony express. It wasn't like ours where there was ponies stationed along the way. That is, that the king gave the messenger a letter, and he hopped on his pony and rode as far as his pony would go, and then he borrowed someone's pony, rode it as far as he could. He borrowed another one and finally got to his destination. That was a little hard on those that prized their horses. The Greeks picked it up, and then it finally came to the Romans, and the Romans took the very word here, the Greeks did, the Romans used it, of when a military person or a Roman magistrate came by, they could commandeer any of the subjects in their empire, anyone, and say, "I want you to carry this burden another mile." There was no redress. And for the Jew, that was absolutely grievous. They hated any mention of it. And so here, as we have in previous examples, we have, under the idea of persecution, someone coming along, it's in power, and because they associate you with Christ especially, asking you to go the second mile. Many scholars believe that's what happened with Simon of Cyrene, that they knew that he was a follower of Christ, and that is why they said, "Here, you take up the cross and you bear it for him." It's the same word that's used here. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was enjoining willful cheerfulness under this type of persecution, if this came on you. There's two ways to do any task. Those of us that remember when we were children can remember that. Those of us that have children can remember that. I mean, there are two ways to mow the lawn. One is with a hangdog expression, like you are trudging the Sahara Desert. Another one is with cheerfulness, so there's birds around and there's sky above. Two ways to wash dishes, too. It's one to water them with your own tears. Another one is to cheerfully sing hymns. Two ways to do these things. And Jesus calls for a revolutionary response of cheerfulness, the kind which would cause a hardened soldier to say, "What's with him? I've got to find out what's going on with this person." We might say, "Well, that's Pollyanna. That's ridiculous. I mean, that doesn't work." But I would submit to you that that was the way that the Roman Empire was won by the attitudes and the ethos of believers under persecution. This is the way it is for people that have a radical righteousness. This is the way they respond to these kinds of inconveniences. Finally, the Lord comes to the matter of borrowing. Verse 42, the fourth illustration. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, what do you think that means? Does that mean that every panhandler that comes along, or someone that's got their hand out, that you give them money? Is that what it means? I don't think that's what it means. You know, I read of a Cambridge research student. There's a lot of beggars around great universities, and he had read this particular verse, and he took it to heart as he understood it, and he ended up bankrupt with no money whatsoever while he funded six men who spent all of the money on alcohol. He supported their habit. I don't think that's what it means. Jesus is not telling his followers to just give it to anyone that comes along with their hat out. What does he mean? He means that the righteous are to give to those who are attempting to hurt them by borrowing, that are trying to persecute them through borrowing, putting them to the test. Luke refers the same thing in the sixth chapter, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, that is, to your enemies, expecting nothing in return. What I think we need to realize is that the context that everything is said here is the context of persecution. Jesus doesn't say how many times you're to lend, nor does he mention that there are times when there is the restraint of love that love would impose upon your generosity. Alexander McLaren said this: if turning the cheek would make the assaulter more angry, or if yielding the cloak would make the legal robber more greedy, or going the second mile would make the press gang but more severe and exacting, resistance becomes a form of love and a duty for the sake of the wrongdoer. You very well know that a very officious turning of the cheek could bring the wrath of a persecutor. Jesus isn't giving mechanical rules. He's giving principles for conduct of righteous people when they are wronged. And right here in this own matter of loaning, he says you're not to be a penny pincher, you're not to hold on to your rights legalistically and say, this is mine, and I will not part with it, but for the sake of the gospel and the propagation of the gospel, to let go of what you're holding on to. Now think of this. Radical superseding righteousness. The Old Testament said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, equity in all things. Jesus comes along and says, we're not to resist evil, giving us four illustrations of how we are not to assert our right of lex talionis when it is our right. Jesus came and changed everything. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, before he went to Westminster Chapel in London and had his famous worldwide ministry, he had 11 years in a small Welsh village called Sandfields. And his wife tells a story of one of the most remarkable converts they ever had. His name was Mark McCann. Mark McCann was the meanest man in town, by far. He loved to fight. Though he was 60 years old, he'd never lost a fight. In fact, in order to get himself in fights, he grew a long mustache. And he would dare people to say something about his mustache just so he could get into a fight. He was so mean that one time when his wife had prepared dinner and he went in to wash his hands in the other room, the dog came back and had started to eat his dinner off the table. He took the dog in the other room with a bread knife and cut the dog's head off. He was a mean man. Then he met Jesus. He was barely literate. Dr. Lloyd-Jones showed him the name Jesus, Yesu, in his Welsh Bible, put his hands on it, wept, kissed the name of Jesus. Was a man who was completely revolutionized and turned around from the meanest man in town to one of the nicest men in town. Jesus does make a difference in a person's righteousness and how they respond to others. And he's changed our lives. We no longer consider it our duty to get even. Have you thought that that is a right of yours? Jesus says that's not a right. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that may be fine for the courts. That may be fine for the basis of law, but that's not for our personal relationships. That we need to get over our legalistic obsession to our rights. Just because it is our right doesn't mean that we assert it in our intimate relationships and the relationships of those around. We have to give ourselves the highest welfare of others. We need to be vulnerable. We must refuse to retreat into the shell of our own self and protection and remain vulnerable to those around. And then we may appear weak, but we are strong. For only the most powerful can live a life like this. What happened to Mark McCann is an illustration of the grace and righteousness that Jesus brings into our life, a superseding righteousness. How do we live that way? I'm so thankful for the order of the Sermon on the Mount. First, the Beatitudes, the beautiful attitudes. That inward righteousness which Jesus works, beginning with a poverty of spirit, where we realize that there is nothing within us that would commend us to God. Moving on to blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The great metaphors of salt and light in the world, and then a righteousness which surpasses the righteousness of the saints of old. It is the miracle of the Holy Spirit. And may we depend upon the Holy Spirit as He indwells us. May we invite Him to have every part of our life, that we would live lives of surpassing righteousness, that people might say, what is with that person? I want what they have. May God use this in our lives to bring grace and power and the spread of the word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for an impossible gospel. We thank you for a standard of righteousness which is impossible for us. Father, we would not ever pretend that any of us could ever learn to live the Sermon on the Mount without exception. But how good it would be if our lives were characterized by this kind of ethos and love and sacrifice and non-retaliation. Lord, we cast ourselves upon your grace. And God, there are some of us here that are mean, that have bad tempers, that are stingy, that constantly think about our rights and what is ours. And we pray, God, that you would smite us and bring us low, that we might become true biblical righteous Christians. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.